Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
All right, so you can turn to Romans 16. We're going to look at 1 through 16. And I am going to read this scripture tonight. The reason being, it's super saturated with biblical names. And that's not generally your average Christian favorite thing to read. So I thought I would just read it and mispronounce those names myself and put that on me. So if anybody's going to mispronounce, let me be the one. And we'll find out in heaven how to really pronounce their names. But let's walk through it. Romans 16, 1 and following. I commend you, our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who is the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives, who have been in prison with me. They're outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobas, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. All right, so in this passage, Paul lists 27 people by name, building connections of loving friendship within the body of Christ. It is a beautiful display of a secondary purpose the Lord has for our salvation. And the primary purpose of our salvation in Christ is that each of his children would ultimately have a perfect love relationship with himself. The first and greatest commandment fulfilled. God's second purpose is that each of us would ultimately have a perfect love relationship with every other Christian that has ever lived or ever will live. So ultimately means eternally in heaven. So as Jonathan Edwards wrote, heaven is a world of love. He derived that from 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13. Can someone read that for us?
Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these. Love.
All right, so great passage of scripture. We could easily spend time on that, but we're doing Romans tonight. My point in quoting this is Paul is talking about the contrast between what we know now and what we gain now from spiritual gifts like tongues and prophecy compared to what we will get then. He does a now, then, and he talks about now being imperfect, then being perfect, and when the perfect comes. It's not hard to see that he's talking about heaven, and our heavenly knowledge will be immeasurably superior to our earthly knowledge, so much so compared to a child talking, just learning how to talk. When I was a child, talked like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I wasn't like that anymore. What he's talking about is the contrast between us now and us then. We are going to be like we're lisping infants now compared to our knowledge of God and of spiritual truth. And so what he's doing in that context there is he's kind of limiting the significance of spiritual gifts like tongues and prophecy, because the Corinthians were so arrogant and boastful and prideful, specifically about those gifts in particular. And he's saying, you need to understand, no matter what you get out of tongues and prophecy, no matter what you get out of knowledge, by that I mean, he means theological knowledge, it's as nothing compared to what we're going to get in heaven. So don't be arrogant, don't be boastful, don't be prideful. But Edwards, in his final, in Charity and Its Fruits, final lecture, he focused on heaven and heaven being a world of love. So what that means is we are going to be perfected in love in heaven. And the way I understand that perfection is heaven, our eternal home, because 1 Corinthians 13 is all about horizontal love. It's all about love we have for each other. And he's doing that because the Corinthians were not being very loving toward each other as they exercise their spiritual gifts. It's all horizontal. The love Christians have for each other, that love will be perfected in heaven. But it is impossible to consider a perfect love that we'll have horizontally for each other without realizing the supremacy of all of our love for God vertically. So that vertical is always top priority. And from that vertical relationship flows the horizontal love. If we love God, we will love each other. First John makes his point very, very plain. And so therefore, I believe that heaven is about a perfection of the two great commandments. Someone read that for us, Matthew 22, 37 to 40.
Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets came with these two commandments.
Yeah, I believe that our glorification will be a perfection of these two great commandments, among other things. And so what that means is our hearts and minds will be so perfected that we will love as we should have loved, as we always should have loved. And so our love will be perfected, both vertical and horizontal. We will love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength forever in heaven, and we will love one another. We will love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, it is clear that there's an already not yet aspect to this. If you don't love God now and you don't love the brothers now, you're not a Christian. It's very, very clear. John makes that plain in 1 John on the horizontal. If you don't love the brothers, you're not a Christian. You're lying. You're a liar. John is very, very clear about that in 1 John. And clearly, if you don't love God, there's no way you could make a claim to be a Christian, etc. So very plain, once you are converted, when the heart of stone is removed, heart of flesh is put in, you love. You just do. You love God and you love others. So there's an already aspect, but there's a not yet. We don't love perfectly. Our love is flawed. It's not what it should be. But in heaven, that love will be perfected. There are many passages in the New Testament that command us to love each other. This is perhaps the most significant from Jesus the night before he died. Someone read that for us, John 13, 34, 35.
A new command I give you, love one another. As I loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another.
All right, so there's that commandment. He also later in that same section of Scripture prays for his disciples that they would be one as the Father and the Son are one, a perfect oneness that we will only be able to understand or achieve in heaven, an absolute complete conformity of one to another in every respect while maintaining our individuality, as the Father is individual from the Son. In that sense, they're not the same, but they are perfectly one in the Trinity and the Godhead. So we will maintain our individuality in heaven, but we'll be perfectly one, meaning we will agree with each other about everything. We won't have any disagreements or any disunity. We will be as one in heaven as the Father and the Son are one, which is an incredible concept if you think about that. And I believe a big, big, big part of our reward and our inheritance and what God gives us in heaven is each other. We get each other glorified with no sin. We get this vast multitude from every tribe, language, people, and nation of, like, it's just going to be like Christmas every day. You're going to be opening gift after gift after gift. You're going to meet people you never knew on earth. And because I argue in my book on heaven, you're going to learn things in heaven. So that means you're going to meet new people in heaven. No, it is not that the instant you're glorified, you know everything. And then as soon as you see a person, you knew them perfectly. It just doesn't make sense. We're never going to be omniscient. So that means heaven is a world of discovery. And some of what we'll discover are people that we never knew. Like, what percentage of the elect do you think you actually know? I mean, think about it. We're talking about a multitude greater than anyone could count from every nation on earth. How many of the nations on earth do you know? Not how many people. I mean, how many of the nations do you know? I mean, let's be honest. The fact is there's so much to learn. And that makes heaven a very exciting place. There's lots and lots to learn. So that's very cool. Now, that's all intro. Let's focus on Romans 16. By mentioning 27 other Christians by name and saying commendable things about many of them, or at least greeting them by name, Paul sets a timeless example for all Christians in every generation. People must matter in a busy, fruitful ministry life or a busy, fruitful church. You know, you can't be too busy for the people, right, in ministry. The people are the ministry. And so Paul is giving us a remarkable example here as he rolls out these 27 names. All right, so question, how do these verses of detailed greetings from the Apostle Paul encourage you? As you look at this list of names, how does this encourage you in your Christian life?
Well, he's commending people we've never heard of, and so natural to assume some, if not all of them, were just average people like us, and he's referring to male and female, if that's just like degree, theologians that he knows, or feelings, or something like that.
Yeah. So based, Brent, on what you're saying, ordinary people matter. Ordinary people matter to Paul, they matter to God. So that's encouraging to us as ordinary people. Very, very good. Anyone else? How does this list of 27 names encourage you?
It strikes me that there's this ensemble of 27 names in one church, right? I mean, it takes a cast of characters to make a healthy organization, right?
Yeah.
And we just see, this probably isn't everybody. There's probably others that, you know, but 27, that's a lot of people.
Amen. Amen. Anyone else? This list of names, how are you encouraged by it? It could be like, actually, Pastor, I haven't thought much about Romans 16. I would not say this is my favorite passage of scripture. And I wouldn't blame you for it, all right? I made a commitment to review the book of Romans by memory every week, all right? I've got the first 15 chapters down very, very well. I will never have this chapter memorized. I try every week. I will never have it memorized. Now, if I got really super serious, if someone like gave a higher level of motivation, either negative or positive, like threatened something or promised some vast thing, I probably could do it. But it hasn't reached the level where I really thought I needed to get these names down. Like, Andy, if I came in one day and say, I've been working on this for last month, are you ready to hear the 27 names? I got it. Would you listen to it? You probably would. You would.
You know, Andy, one thing I think about this chapter is encouraging and challenging to me to also be aware and just commend others. Like when we see God's grace in someone else's life, let them say that. And so that's a challenge for me in that way.
Yeah, and I think that's true. And it's just, this should affect how you treat people. Like I've been around within our world some great individuals with great names. Not all of them are great people. And one of the ways they're not great is that they don't seem to care about little people that much. It's like hard to get on their radar screen. They're just too busy for you. And I've been grieved by that, and I don't want to be that way. And so this motivates me to be accessible and to care about people that maybe, as you said, Brent, aren't the luminaries necessarily. All right, question. How do they set a good example for all Christian leaders? So they meaning, how does Paul, by doing this, set an example for Christian leaders? I started to hint at this a moment ago. But how does Paul, by listing and noticing these 27 individuals, set a good example for future generations of Christian leaders?
Scripture says we encourage one another daily, so I'm caring about that.
Okay. All right.
I was just thinking, you know, Paul is encouraged by these people.
Yeah.
How much more our Lord?
Okay. Praise God. Yeah. And do you think that there are any great Christian leaders that are alive today that are greater than the Apostle Paul? Anybody? Anybody close, do you think? I would say no. No one is close. And if Paul can notice and care about this many average, ordinary people, that should affect the great leaders of our generation too. Should make them humble. Should make them accessible, I would say. Question, how can healthy churches learn from this section, these 27 names? How could this affect, let's say, FBC? You know, just the fact that Paul lists these 27 names, how would this affect the culture here?
Everybody's important. Everybody plays a crucial role in the body of Christ.
Okay.
She's a new name.
Okay.
And he says the shepherd knows the sheep by name.
Okay. So it would affect the shepherding. We could start with the elders. The elders should be interruptible. They should be accessible. They should listen carefully to the things that the sheep say, the things that members say. Any and every person can have a significant impact on the decisions made by the elders. You know, for me, I've said for years that on any topic, what should win is the best idea, not who gave it. Does that make sense? It doesn't matter who gave the idea. If someone says that we should do X and X came from a non-Christian or a non-member or a new member or a man, woman, boy, or girl, none of that matters. What matters is it a good idea? Does that make sense? And so there's a basic humility to listen. So the elders should be accessible and listen to what the church thinks about things. Part of it. Anything else on how this list can affect a healthy church? Humble, leaders listen. What about the lay people? What about the ordinary people? How should it affect them? We've talked about how the leaders should be affected and humble. How should the ordinary people be affected by this list?
One way from a slightly different perspective, but he can commend a lot of people for their work.
Yeah.
And the lay people, we need to come to a church and take in,
right,
and not do the work, not contribute.
Yeah. Thank you, Brent. That's, you know, it's one of the things I'm going to highlight, but it talks about, especially the women in particular, several times says that so-and-so worked very hard. It's a hard worker. And so just knowing the hard work that goes into the Christian life or into a church, that should affect it. All right, let's look at some main headings here. First, it begins in verse 1 and 2 with Paul commending Phoebe to the church at Rome. So I commend to you, he says, our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria. So she's not a member of the church at Rome. So what does he mean by commend? I commend our sister Phoebe to you, O church at Rome.
I recommend, or I, you know, welcome her with open arms or right, with the Spirit of the Lord.
So would you say he's basically in a literary way introducing her to the church? It's like, hey, everybody, I want you to know Phoebe. He's introducing her, all right? Yeah.
Did she carry the letter to them?
Going right there, Stephanie. Thank you for bringing us there, all right? The question that's in front of us is, why is she first? Why is first person that Paul lists and talks about? And most commentators believe it's because she's the one that carried the letter. She's the one, she delivered it. So Paul, it could be that he knew that this significant woman was going to Rome, said, oh, all right, can you wait for a couple of days? I want to write something down. So Paul sits down and jots down the book of Romans, all right, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and rolls it up, seals it, and gives it to her, all right? And says, here, deliver this, all right? I think that's probably what happened, all right? So now just stop. Do you think it would be good for Phoebe to know God's plans for the book of Romans as she's carrying it, the only copy of Romans on earth, to the church at Rome? Would it be good for her to have a sense of where this all was heading? That the Reformation was in her purse, effectively, you know, that Martin Luther's salvation was in that, all right? And everyone that Luther then subsequently affected, would it be good for her to be aware of all these things? What do you think? I think clearly, I don't think so. I think, isn't it good that God hides some things from us and doesn't let us know where all this is heading? And this is actually God's common practice, if you look, and I'm going writing sermons in Acts, and I've done the one on Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember that whole story? The whole thing starts with an angel coming to Philip saying, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. That's it. Well, what am I supposed to do there? Don't ask questions. Just do what I tell you, all right? The angel didn't say all that. But it's just like, go. And then there's a chariot, and the Spirit tells him, go up near that chariot and stay near it. Why? Don't worry about it. Just do it. And when he gets there, here's the Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah 53. And it's like, all right, now it all makes sense. Do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone explains it? And then he leads him to Christ. And so, but if you look step by step, he doesn't know where any of this is heading. He's not told any more than he needs to know. So let's then go to Phoebe. She is given this letter and she brings it to the church at Rome. It's pretty significant. I think it's a very good thing that she didn't know how the big plans God had for this letter. But what does Paul say about Phoebe? By the way, let's talk about that for a moment. What is the significance of that? The fact that she carried the letter and that God knew how significant that letter was.
Women were not significant in that day. Mm-hmm. She was an unlikely carrier of such a thing.
Okay. Paul clearly elevates and commends the role of women. But I want to focus on the document itself, all right? How important was it to God that that document not be lost? And so in the sermon that I wrote on this, I have this statement here. The same God who sovereignly inspired Paul to write, who perfectly protected Paul from writing a single error when he wrote Romans, and guided his great mind in composing all of these infinitely deep and rich thoughts, the same powerful hand that preserved Paul from error and guided him to all truth would also protect Phoebe on her journey and protect the document until it was copied and then copied again and again and again and translated and printed and disseminated throughout the whole world. Like, do you have any sense of how many copies of the book of Romans there are on planet Earth now? Would you think it might be in the hundreds of millions? I don't know if it's in the billions, but it's incredible. God oversaw that whole thing. The same God that inspired Scripture protected and delivered it where it needed to go, including the process from going to there being one copy to there being many copies. He oversaw that whole thing. All right? Now let's get to the text. What does Paul say about her?
She's been a great help to many people, including himself.
Okay, so she's a great help. So there's definitely a history there. Paul has known her before. She has proven herself a great help. We don't know how. Doesn't really matter. But just he's found her helpful. She's been a help. What else does he say? What's the first thing he says about her?
The servant of the church.
She's the servant of the church, which opened up the door for, because it's diakona, it's related to the word for deacon, that she, they wonder if she may have been a female deacon. This was something that we dealt with back in the day when we were dealing with the whole issue of gender and authority. You know, here at our church, we don't have a problem with female deacons, but we had to get there and define deacon properly in light of plurality of elders, and it took a journey, but we got there. So I personally don't have any problem seeing her as perhaps a female deacon. But whether it is or not, the term just means servant, and that's just a very common term. It's actually the exact same word is used of Jesus in chapter 15. Jesus is a servant of the Jews there, etc. So it's just the term servant. But aside from all those things, what is the significance of that word, a servant of the church at Centuria?
You
know,
the proven history.
Okay. Why is that word servant so important for us as Christians? I mean, it's a very important word.
Well, Jesus defined instance, how can you serve?
Exactly. And it's how he defined greatness. Whoever wants to be great among you must be the servant of all. So this is greatness. And so just if you want to be a great person, be a servant, and that's what Phoebe was. Centuria is near Corinth, I believe, and it's in the book of Acts where Paul took a vow, I think, concerning his hair. He had like a Nazarite vow kind of thing. Centuria there, that's the only thing we know about it. But so she, their paths crossed, and he had a relationship with her, and she'd been a great help to him. And he says, what else? A great help to many people, including me. All right. What else does he say?
She's worthy because she's worthy of the saints.
Okay. What does he say about that?
He's saying something about her character, her life.
Yeah. What he literally says here is, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. So what does that mean, to receive her in a way that's worthy of the saints?
He's elevating her to a saint level of worthiness to them.
Well, the worthiness is connected to the receiving, how they receive her. So, like, treat her well, I think he's saying. Treat her well. I don't think it's so much that she's a great person. She is. She's a servant. She's a hard worker. The point is, I want you to give her a great greeting. A warm welcome, a rich welcome, you know, worthy of the saints.
Pastor, I was at a Promise Keepers Conference years ago, and there was one female speaker that addressed the congregation, and there were about 24,000 men that stood up and greeted her with a standing ovation, and it was at that moment you realized what that kind of a greeting, you know, is. It just made her, she was the only woman in the place.
Yeah, so I think fundamentally, male or female, There's right ways and wrong ways to receive strangers and outsiders and all that. And I think he's just saying, treat her well. Be gracious to her, be kind, show her hospitality. And then he says, give her any help she may need. So there may be an array of things. He may have given her some verbal instructions or something like that. And so she's going to come in and really want a number of those members of the church at Rome to do certain things. So that's Phoebe. Let me see if there's anything else we want to say about her. Great help to many people. No, I think we've covered it. All right, number two. Paul highlights the ministry of women. All right. Seven or maybe eight women are mentioned, commended for their service to the gospel and the church. So why is it important for us to see how highly Paul valued the contributions of women in the early church?
Sets an example for us today.
Okay. Very good. Anyone else?
He values women acting as women when he says that the woman was a mother to him. Like, Rufus is, mm-hmm. she was his mother, but also a mother to him. So it's not that she has worth because she acts in a masculine fashion. Mm-hmm. It's by acting as in a womanly way, according to, her gifts, he praises her. It's kind of neat to see.
Yeah, for sure. How is Paul generally seen by people who are feminists in our 21st century? Yeah, I actually, I don't know how much I should say this, but my mother, who's deceased, I have her Bible. I read it from time to time, and she has careful, meticulous notes on every part of the Bible except the Pauline epistles. There's not a single mark on any of those pages. She never read them. And she told me this personally because Paul was a chauvinist. And she would not read anything he wrote, which is such a sad thing because so much truth was entrusted to Paul that if you're going to just not read the Pauline epistles, there's so many things you just don't know.
How did she come to that conclusion?
Well, I mean, she had read it enough and it was distasteful to her. So yeah, so when she had never read it, she was aware. She's a very intelligent and knowledgeable woman. And it's interesting, the comments that she made on the Old Testament prophets were quite cogent and interesting. So it was a grief, but I believed in gender-based, we here in this church are complementarian. We believe in gender-based roles. We think that God has established gender-based roles in the home and in the church. And that a lot of that teaching has been committed to the Apostle Paul, though not all of it. We shouldn't minimize Jesus' role in choosing only men to be apostles. It wasn't like he was afraid what people would think if he did anything. Do you get a sense that Jesus was afraid what people would think if he did what he thought was right? I mean, look what he did on the Sabbath. He did whatever he wanted on the Sabbath. He had no fear. But he did not establish women as leaders, and it wasn't because he was afraid of societal norms. It's because he wanted men to lead. But Jesus had a very high level or high view of women, and Paul does too. And so it's unfair to call Paul a chauvinist, and clearly I don't think any of these women here would have thought those things at all. So I think it's important for churches to uphold the biblical principles of gender-based distinctions in the church, but at the same time honor and respect women for the various patterns of ministry. And this chapter is helpful in that regard. Does that make sense? Because there's so many good things about women. Look at the language that he uses. Someone read 16:6 and then 16:12 and 13. I guess now you have to read the name, sorry, but let's do it anyway. Somebody read verse 6 and then 12 and 13.
Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you.
So Mary's not too bad. We can handle that one. So go ahead. All right. All right, next one.
Tryphena and Tryphosa, so those women who worked hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Mm-hmm. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too.
Go ahead and read 15 as well, if you would.
Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with him.
All right, so that's a lot of women. All right, a lot of women. What do these greetings show about Paul's feelings for these women? How does he feel about them?
He's grateful for their work. And it's surprising that somebody as rough and tumble as Paul, being in shipwrecks and things like that, would be so appreciative of, I mean, I don't think of Paul as really appreciating somebody acting as a mother to him. It's not something I would think of on my own.
Well, since we're talking about that now, what do you think that means? You know, greet Rufus and his mother has been a mother to me too. What is that? What do you think that means?
Yeah, well, mom's really
feeding. Yeah. I just picture her feeding him chicken soup. I always think it's chicken soup. I don't know. You look so thin. Let me feed you, you know? It's like all this sort of stuff. Looking after him, taking care of him. And, you know, it's really a beautiful thing. Since we're doing this, go ahead later in the outline here as we talk about that. He kind of redefines or fits into Jesus's redefinition of the family, and not in the way that our gender-confused age is. But Jesus put a different spin on family, as you remember in Matthew 12, 47 through 50. Someone read that for us, if you would. That's later in your handout, Matthew 12.
Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside, wanting to speak to you." He replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my brother, my mother, and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother."
All right, so this is a very, very important statement. Jesus is defining his family no longer biologically. All right, now this is very significant because during Jesus' time, his ministry on earth, his family was somewhat hostile to him, all right, didn't believe in him, we're told in John chapter 7. Even his own brothers didn't believe in him. At one point in Mark's gospel, they come to take charge of Jesus because they said he's out of his mind. That was a low point for Jesus' biological family, I would say. Taking charge of Jesus because he's out of his mind, that was a low point. Mary was included in that, by the way. She was there with her sons. It's like, yeah, he's behaving erratically. He's not eating well. And he seems very busy all the time. But that was that. Later, thank God, they became believers. They were there in the upper room waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's beautiful. But then we also have this one, Mark 10, 28 and 29. Peter said to him, "We have left everything we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So you're going to have a family. He's talking about people who are itinerating with the gospel. They're leaving their home area. They're going on ships. They're going distant lands. They're saying goodbye to family in so doing. He says, you're going to find family when you get there. You're going to find people who have loved. JP, have you found that? Have you guys found people who have been your family who you weren't, they're not biologically connected to you? You can't even speak. Yeah, it's very moving. I mean, we have people that are brothers and sisters or play that mothering role to us. I've had some godly older women and men who've been like mothers and fathers to me here in this church and have set a good example. And then as we get older, as we age, we can then do that as well. I have a number of people that I would consider similar to Timothy and Titus, who I call sons in the faith. Does that make sense? They're younger than me. They look up to me as a spiritual mentor and a father. So how does that enrich our life, the idea of calling each other brother or sister? We do that a lot in texting, we call each other. Any thoughts on that, the idea of Christian family here?
With family, there are ties that are deeper than like a coworker where you can go, I don't like this person, and we cannot talk. So with family, there's like an undercurrent of a bond that's kind of permanent. And so with Christian family relations, there's the perpetual relationship.
Yeah. I mean, we're in an eternal relationship with each other. And, you know, you mentioned some of the difficulties. It does mean that we have to work it out. You know, it's not okay to just walk away. And so we want to work it out. And it's a beautiful thing. So we see that. All right. I'm just drawing out themes as we read these. How do we see household churches or the importance of households in the early church here? If you look at verse 3 through 5, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Verse 5, greet also the church that meets at their house. So their house was a base of ministry. And then verse 10, greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. So this would be like those household conversions where like whole families are brought to faith in Christ. Same thing in verse 11, greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. So maybe not everybody in that household was a believer, but some were. And then greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister. So I feel like that's a biological connection. So it's interesting. God doesn't dismiss biological connections. A lot of times they're useful in the gospel. For example, we've got James and John that are literal biological brothers. Peter and Andrew are literal biological brothers. So those bonds can be used by the king, by the Lord. So any other thoughts on household, family, and household churches?
Well, you're just thinking about discipleship itself. Mm-hmm. You know, what a significant role your parents and your siblings play in your own spiritual development. I mean, they set you on a trajectory, mm-hmm. Either of success or, you know, failure.
Yeah.
You know, there's no substitute for that.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. There were a lot of house churches back then. I mean, this says something about the issue of architecture. There weren't church buildings back then. I mean, the church in Jerusalem didn't have a building. They met at the temple or in other places, and frequently they met in homes. Any more thoughts about this, about house churches? Yeah.
Well, if somebody converted and they got expelled by their natural family, they needed somebody to go to. Mm-hmm. And especially for single people, they needed somewhere to stay that was safe and protected.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, let's talk more about that. I think one of the most important things that I think in a healthy church is that no member of the church would feel lonely in life, right? So how would that be a theme of a healthy church, that no member of the church feels lonely? Is that important?
Very.
Okay, how does that happen in a local church?
New body line.
Let's talk some more about it. I got to fill another 13 minutes here, and we're almost done with the list of names. So let's talk more about body life. How do we make sure that people feel like they're a member of the family?
Home fellowship group.
Okay.
Our men's group, our women's groups, even tonight.
Is it enough that somebody's a member of the home fellowship group? Is that enough? to guarantee that they won't feel lonely.
It doesn't hurt.
It's a start, but what has to happen beyond just being a member of the Home Fellowship group?
There has to be a building of community, that true oikos, that true Christian fellowship.
Okay, so some things have to happen during that time. For us, it's 2 hours, 5:30 to 7:30. What would be important to happen to the people that actually come to the Home Fellowship?
You might get invited home for a meal and get persons.
So other times, like you build those friendships, and then people will invite you other times because you know each other better. So that's good.
They're made to feel comfortable to share, and then they feel like people really listen and care.
Okay, so there needs to be some deep, heartfelt conversations that are going on, and a shepherding heart where you're like, hey, tell me about yourself. How's your week going? And then you remember what was said when you asked similar questions last week or 2 weeks ago that it really mattered to you. Like, I get this going on at work, or I get this situation medically or whatever, and people actually care and they pray for you. All right, what else would foster feeling like I'm part of a family?
Just deep personal relationships. I mean, coming together, discipling one another, walking through the good and the bad times, like being that person that you can pick up the phone and know that there's somebody on the other end that's going to be of like mind, that can be joyful with you, that can cry with you, that can give you advice, that can call you out in your wrongs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, Andy and I, we've noticed for many, many years there's been a common critique of our church from time to time, and we're not alone in this, but where people become disaffected and disconnected and they eventually leave, and when we find out why, they had some significant thing going on in their lives, something that was causing them trouble or pain, and they would say, and we usually say it this way, no one called, no one cared, no one came. So I was going through this, and it seemed like no one even knew, and no one cared about it at all. Now, we know there's a two-way street. We find that very few people that immerse themselves with a servant heart and work hard say that. You know what I'm saying? When they dive into ministry, they generally increase the contacts in the church, and it's very unlikely for them to ever leave with that kind of feeling. It's still not impossible, but it's less likely. But still, that's an issue, you know. Anything else on family and strong dynamics within local church? Okay.
Yeah, I find it helpful when we discuss this as a family at a home, or when I do have opportunities to discuss it, you know, with brothers and sisters here at the church. When it's before it's a critical moment, mm-hmm. is to ask the question, okay. Like you just mentioned, Andy, who have I actually taken the initiative to ask someone else how they're doing, or ask someone else, I haven't seen you in a while, can we grab coffee? Or and so I think that the question is a fantastic question when we examine how can a church be more, you know, connecting. But oftentimes we answer the question by what someone else can do for ourselves, or what someone else can do for others, mm-hmm. and it's helpful to think, all right, what actually, let me think about my week last week. How many times did I take the initiative? So anyway, I think that's a helpful question to always examine. Start with us, like, okay, who can I reach out to?
Yeah, I remember one thing, I've shared this before, but I was at a particularly vulnerable and difficult time in my life. It was after I had graduated from college. I was single. I had some relational challenges going on in my life, some different things. And I was really not well connected to a local church at that point, but I was beginning to be drawn in. And there was one pastor in particular, because of a challenge that was going on in my life, pursued me by phone and called me and asked me this very important question I never forgot. Who's loving you right now? Like, who is there in your life that's giving you love? So that's a pastoral question, a shepherding question. It's the kind of thing you can ask on behalf of a person without asking that person directly sometimes. Like, if I'm thinking about them, who do I know that they're connected with in the church that's loving them and that they care about, that there's that mutuality? Another point that's really interesting as we look at this list of 27 names, I want to read, go back to the beginning of Romans and listen to this. This is Romans 1:8 and following. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. And then he says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road. Look at chapter 16, 1 through 16. What are we talking about here? We're talking about a lot of names.
A long prayer list.
And this is a church he's never been to. What about the churches he planted? He knows the Philippians personally. He planted that church. He says the same thing to them. I pray for you daily. I mean, my goodness, what does it tell you about Paul? He said, I'm telling you, I'm swearing before God. God is my witness. I pray for you daily. What do you guys think about that? Do you think he just mentions their names like we just read? Like, you know, here's 27 names. Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and Olympus, and all the members of the household. Do you think that's what he does, or does he go into each? I don't know how he could do much more than that. This guy's a busy man. But what does it teach you about prayer as you look at that?
Intercessory prayer is powerful and important.
I guess it's important to have a list. I think, you know, I've already testified to you guys. I've confessed to you that it's hard to memorize this list of names. All right. It doesn't stick with you very well. So my guess is Paul actually probably did have a literal list that he went through. He had written names down and maybe some little things next to it. All right. How do we see, and we've listed the verses, and we don't need to read them again, but how do we see the importance of hard work in local church ministry and gospel ministry? Especially with the women, but it isn't just the women. Hard work. Why is that important in local church ministry, hard work? Well, let me kind of make it practical. On Sunday mornings, I've been preaching about Stephen. All right. How do we meet him? When do we first get to know Stephen?
Serving the widows.
In what way?
Daily needs.
Daily
distribution.
Distribution of food. Do you think there was any hard work involved in that?
Yeah.
Daily distribution of food. Keep in mind, they're pretty poor. The church in Jerusalem was poor. So he's got to find resources, he's got to get bread, and he's got to get it literally, physically to them. There was a lot of hard work in that. And it wasn't just the seven. They organized it. But there were a lot of people under that were involved. There's just a lot of hard work. If you're going to do ministry, there's going to be hard work involved. Look at Paul's statement about himself. 1 Corinthians 4:11 and 12, he says, to this very hour we go hungry and thirsty, we're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless. We work hard with our own hands, he says. And then 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So keep in mind, Paul was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he wrote those words. It seems very boastful, doesn't it? But it's true. I guess someone once said it ain't bragging if it's true. But anyway, you know, you could say, well, I don't know if he should have said it, but he did say it. What do you learn from that in Paul's statement? I worked harder than anyone.
I think part of it with Paul is I felt like, and again, this is my own personal opinion, is I think in a way he almost felt like he had to, mm-hmm. because he was such a persecutor.
Right.
Sure, he had to do double.
Right.
You know, to kind of, you know, because he had this debt of love.
Yeah. Well, let me give you a practical example of Paul, okay? When he came to Corinth, he decided that he would not accept any financial assistance from anybody, but he would provide for the needs of his companions by his skill as a tent maker, all right? But it says that he was in the marketplace every day during the day, sharing the gospel with Gentiles. And he was doing training in the evening with the church, doing discipleship and leadership development with them, and also on the Sabbath, reasoning with the Jews. When did he make tents? Well, look what it says here in 2 Corinthians 6. Somebody read just verse 5. 2 Corinthians 6, 5.
In beatings, imprisonments, riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger.
Sleepless nights. When did he make tents? At night. I mean, it's off the charts how hard he worked. And he talks about this in Acts 20. He says, you know how I lived, and you watched me. You saw what I did. I was determined that these hands of mine, he says in Acts 20, should provide my own needs and the needs of my companions. He was determined not to take any, not to be in it for the money, not to be in the ministry. He worked hard. And so 1 Corinthians 15 isn't bragging, it's just the truth. He worked harder than anybody else. And yet not I, he says, but the grace of God that was with me. All right, finally, final question. How do you see Paul's affection and love for these people in this chapter?
He says that they almost died for him.
Okay. Risked their lives for him. So he loves them. They loved him. Okay. Do you have a sense of affection that Paul has for these names? They mean something to him. Very, very tender. The last thing I wrote here is stories left untold. Any chance that there's like more to learn about any of these people? You know, my feeling is all of them. We don't know hardly anything about these people. Who's Philologus? Julia? Nereus? I don't know any of these people. You know, I didn't get to later in chapter 16. We'll talk about it, God willing, next week. But one of my favorites is Tertius. All right, we'll find out about him. Tertius wrote the book of Romans. He did. He didn't compose it. He just was Paul's secretary. So it's my favorite where he says, I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. You know, so we'll get to all that. But it's just, we don't know anything about him. We just know that he wrote Romans as Paul dictated. So these are interesting stories. So people matter to God. Their stories matter. And when we get to heaven, we're going to find out each of these people and what God did in and through them. Pretty awesome. All right, Andy Wynn, close this, brother, in prayer.
Father, we thank you that you know us. We thank you that we love because you first loved us. I ask that you would help us see God's grace, your grace in others, and give us, remind us to communicate that and just commend and encourage one another as we walk through life together. So thank you for this chapter and this evening. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.